We've been kind of every other week studying Pilgrim's Progress and Reformed Worship, so hopefully you can keep the two classes straight. So I think it's a pretty clear division between our material here. But we are now returning back to the concept, to the study of worship. So far, in our study of worship, well, let's do a little review. I like to review where we've been so far. And in our review of where we've been so far, our first class we laid out, and I'm going to keep going over these things again and again and again until you can rehearse them in your sleep. Four principles of worship. Where did they come from and what are they? Where did they come from? Where did we find the four basic principles of worship and what are they? Maybe Jim will come in and help us just at the right opportune moment.
Ten Commandments, where they come from.
Ten Commandments is where they came from. We studied the first four commandments and we saw five principles of worship. The fifth one I wasn't so clear on, perhaps. But what were those principles of worship from the first four commandments? The reason I want to go over this again and again and again is because I want you to have a clear and ready answer for why we worship the way we worship. An understanding of why we do what we do. First four commandments. First commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. From that we looked at, we answered the question, what is the object of our worship? Or who is the object of our worship? God alone is the object of our worship. It's the second commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And there we saw that the principle of reverence, that as we approach God and as we use his name to approach him, we are reminded of who he is, and so we approach God with reverence and godly fear. So the manner of our worship is reverent approach to God. So the object of our worship is God. The manner of our worship is reverent according to God's, reverencing God's name.
Don't you have those
obstacles? Oh, I'm backwards here. Idols. Number two is you should not make any graven images. My mistake. Must be the morning. My mistake.
Just testing.
That's very good. No, I wasn't just testing. I mixed up the Ten Commandments. But we were going to get to the next one. We were going to get to the second one third. But, okay, so that makes it harder for you to remember them. I'm sorry. Maybe easier, at my expense. The second commandment was, you shall not make any graven images. So the standard of our worship. What was the standard of our worship? What is the standard of our worship? The Word of God. So we have the object, the standard, the manner, and then finally we had the content of our worship, which was remembering creation, remembering redemption, and then the fifth, which was a different class, two classes, which was the day of our worship, which is the Lord's Day. So, if you can remember the first four commandments, which apparently is harder than it looks, at least the order, if you can remember the first four commandments, then you should be able to remember four basic principles of worship. Who it's for, it's according to the Word of God, to reverence God's name, to remember what He's done, on the day that he's given us for remembrance. Then, in the last, that was the first class, the last two classes, we looked at the Old Testament practice of the Lord's Day, or the Sabbath, the Old Testament Sabbath. The last class, we looked at the New Testament practice, and we had some discussion. Today, we're going to delve into what we actually do here on Sundays. Worship is to be done with understanding. We are to be engaged in this activity here on the Lord's Day with our hearts and minds engaged. Worship is to be plain and understandable. It's not to be something that we just go through. It's a series of sequences that we're so used to that we could do it in our sleep. I come from a church in Canada, anyways, a church I grew up in, where the liturgy has been fixed for 50 years. I don't think one element has ever been changed in the order. And before that, That liturgy was carried. It's an immigrant church, Dutch immigrants from the Netherlands. They carried it from their churches in the late 1950s and early 1960s when they moved over to Canada from the Netherlands after the Second World War. The liturgy is, I call it, when I go home, a genetic liturgy. They're born with it. And what happened is one day we had a dear friend, a professor from Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson named David Justly, a very fine preacher. He's a professor of homiletics there. And he came to my little home church up in Canada, tucked away there, and he messed the liturgy up from beginning to end. Now, he didn't mean to. He was trying to be reverent, but about four or five places, he got the order just slightly backwards. A little bit out of place. He wasn't irreverent. He wasn't big mistakes. But what happened is, we had people who were used to simply, at step number five, you stand up. And so when we got to number five, he was on a different step in the pulpit. But they were standing up. They weren't even listening to what he was saying. They had been so steeped in a certain order and structure of a liturgy that they were going to do what they were always doing regardless of who was in the pulpit and what was going on that Sunday morning. Now, I can understand if you've been doing the same thing for 50 years, that could happen. But what the danger of a structured and ordered liturgy is that we simply go through it without having our minds and then our hearts engaged. We get so used to a set pattern, and I'm advocating a set pattern, but we get so used to a set pattern that we simply march through it and we do not have our minds and hearts engaged. So what I want to do this morning is I want to go through our order of worship, what we do here, and help you to engage your minds and then your hearts again in what we do in worship. Now, what are the aspects of worship? Perhaps some of you could tell me that there are three basic categories. So worship, we do different things in worship. We have a call to worship. We sing psalms and hymns. There's the preaching of the word. There's an offering. All these parts put together. What do we call each of these parts? What do we call one single part? One step. The word we use is element. An element of worship. So you have elements of worship. So we could name some. They're basic. We can call them the basic building blocks of what we do in worship. Elements. Basic building blocks. Name some of those for me. I just did. But if you could. What would be basic building blocks of worship? What are the basic things we do?
Preach.
We preach. We sing.
Pray.
We pray.
We offer.
Take an offering.
We read the word.
Sacraments. The sacraments.
Benediction,
which is a form of
blessing,
yes. Subsumed under the category, I guess, of the word. So we have these basic building blocks that if you put them together in a certain sequence and order, we form a service of worship. Now, where do we get these elements from? That should be, what's the standard of our worship?
Scripture.
So where do you think we get them from? Hopefully, if we're doing things right, we get them from Scripture. We see in public worship that there is prayer. I'll take one very quick example of a situation. Ezra, when he's reading the law again to the people, we have the people gathered together. There's the reading and the preaching of the word. We have, at the dedication of the temple, where Solomon is standing before the people, we have public corporate prayer. One person praying on behalf of the people of God standing in corporate prayer. We have the singing of psalms and hymns, singing in the Old Testament. Although the book of Psalms is all the song book of the people of God. And we have the New Testament, the instruction to be gathered together and joining in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We have the sacraments, which are instituted by Christ in the fellowship of the apostles, which is the foundation of the church. So we see, I'm doing this very quickly, but there's all of the elements that we use in worship we see patterned in the Scriptures. Now, have any of you heard the word forms? What's a form? If we have elements, what's a form? There's three things in worship: elements, forms, and circumstances. So an element of worship is the basic building block. What's a form?
A shape block. F-O-R-M.
Yep, form.
Shape, or the way shape. Presented.
The forms. So if we have elements, the forms are the content. Easiest way to understand it, are the content of each basic building block. So you have elements, which are the blocks. The forms are what we do. For example, when I pray, do I pray the same prayer every week? No. The form changes. When we sing, do we sing the same psalms and hymns every week? No. Do I preach the same text? No. In other words, inside of each element, there is what we call a form, the content of that element. What we do, what we say, what we read, what we pray, what we sing. And then finally, the third aspect of worship is circumstance. And what are circumstances? Well, the circumstances, it's very straightforward. The circumstances are simply the circumstances of worship. Where we're meeting. We're sitting on pews. We are meeting at 11 a.m. on Sunday morning for public worship. We are using a pulpit and a public address system. All of these circumstances, we're using a piano to accompany the singing. All of these are the circumstances that surround what we are doing as we gather for worship. Now, let's look at these in particular. Elements are defined by Scripture, correct? How about the forms? What we do in each element. Essentially, what we do in each element is Scripture. I don't know if you ever heard Terry Johnson's short summary of Reformed worship. We pray the Word. We preach the Word. We sing the Word. All of that we do is full of the Word of God. The very elements are grounded in the Word of God, and then the very form of what we do in each of those elements is grounded in the Word of God. So we have the elements from the Word, the forms, the content is the Word of God itself. The circumstances are the circumstances in which we find ourselves as we're gathered for public worship. Now the circumstance, the category of circumstance, is one where we have much more flexibility. We don't have to meet in this building, we don't have to meet in a building at all. We don't have to sit on pews. We don't have to meet at a set any. There's not one given time in Scripture, which is the biblical time for worship. All of these things are flexible. Now, with that structure in mind, let me ask for a moment if there's any questions to this point. Kevin.
The element of call to worship, where in Scripture is it found?
The element of a call to worship. Well, it's taken by inference out of the calls to worship in the Old Testament. And we use them every Sunday morning, that there are specific scriptures which function as God's call to worship, that God's people would be gathered for worship. And I am convinced that when we have a call to worship, it's not just a text on worship, or that somewhat broaches the subject, but rather it is a biblical call for the people of God to enter into corporate worship. So that there's specific calls. Now, you would put the call to worship under the broader category of the reading of the Scriptures. Okay? It's not something that is... It's a subset of the reading of the Scriptures. If you understand what I'm saying. It's not an invention that's separate from Scripture reading. Mr. Van Boris.
I have a little problem with using theological constructs and talking about them as if they were actually specifically taught in Scripture. Like when you use the word form, I don't think to the average person of pew, form would mean content. Form, we often talk about different forms of worship. I mean, the Scripture does not tell us precisely the way every scriptural, like our form of worship here, does not tell us exactly the way it has to be, the exact sequence. Mm-hmm. When we talk about different forms, I think of forms as being the way that there could be different setups for as long as we follow the correct principles and long it's biblical and so forth. But when you use the word form, I don't think most of us would not know that that's true unless we had been to seminary. I wish it could be expressed differently.
Well, you can't in one sense. That's why we have this class, so that we can learn the terminology. In the history of the development of Reform worship, that's just the word we use. And that is a good and proper definition of the word. Now, I would fully agree with everything you said in that we can have different... Scriptures do not necessarily define the order in which our elements, for example, the exact order in which we follow. You are correct. But the word itself, form, I understand what you're saying. Its natural first meaning would be perhaps the overall shape or structure of our worship. But its use more technically when we discuss Reformed worship has to do with what is inside each element. Now, I don't think that excludes us using it a different way.
We will reprogram ourselves then.
Josh?
Is that along the lines of, say, the order of the liturgy? Is that a different form then that it takes?
Okay, same sort of question. We're using the word form here in two different ways. You're looking at the overall structure of a liturgy, the order in which the elements follow. You could use that word form broadly. Let me give you an example historically of the use of form, the word form. The whole question of form prayers. See, when you hear the word form prayer, that is a prayer that comes in a specific form that has a predetermined content. So it is a prayer, and we call it a form prayer because the content, the form of the prayer, is prescribed. And so that's perhaps a more common use of the word form, which gives that meaning of the content of the element. Now, if you want to use the form... There's a more colloquial use of the word form, a broader word, which just means shape. So we just have to be careful. There's two ways you can use the word form. I think that's the easiest way to solve that. But in terms of understanding of worship, it just helps us think through that we have basic building blocks, which are from the Scriptures. What we do in each one is, again, rooted in the language of Scripture. And then where we meet in these sorts of things are really much broader in terms of what we can do in these other items. Now, any other questions? Because we had a few there, and they were good. Tim?
Maybe just to jump on one wonderfully hot topic, but the whole issue of instruments and circumstances of types of songs, that sort of thing, how would we do that more under the circumstances?
The question was... a broad topic, I guess, of music and worship. Maybe, I don't want to avoid it, but what I'll do is I'll jot that down and we'll deal with it in the next round because that's a significant discussion. So, I will take that as a question. And then we'll deal with that next time. Let's move on to take your bulletins. And that we're going to do a very simple exercise, which I think will help us to understand what we're doing in worship and what is happening in worship. And what we're going to do is quickly go through the elements that we're going to use this morning. And we are going, if you have any questions on them, and we're going to show what's happening, what dynamic is going on in public worship. And if you have a pen, it will help you. You can mark up your bulletin, and then you can use it this morning in worship. The markings are going to be very simple. But what worship is, it's the people... We said it in our first meeting together. What is it? The people of God meeting with their God. The people of God gathered together before the face of God. So when we worship, what is happening is a conversation of sorts. It's a dialogue. There is communication from God to His people and from God's people back to God. If you take your bulletin for a moment, what I want you to do is a very simple exercise to illustrate what we're doing in worship. We have a call to worship. If you put an arrow on that, which way would that be going? Up or down?
Down.
Down. Very simply, it's God speaking to us. A call to worship. God speaks to us. Well, then what do? The next element in our worship. We respond to God calling us to worship in prayer up toward God. That is, in a prayer of invocation and adoration. The prayer of invocation and adoration, invocation, comes, the shorter word is to invoke. We are invoking, we are coming before God, we are pleading for His presence and His grace and His mercy, His Spirit to rest upon us as we worship. God has called us to Himself, and now we plead with God that He would, as He has called us, then meet with us. It's a prayer of adoration, where we praise God for who He is. It usually is a prayer of adoration that includes all the names of the triune God. That is, as we plead with God to meet with us, we recognize that He is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We identify who He is. Now, it's not necessary that we do that in that prayer explicitly. We can use prayers from the Scriptures that don't do that. But as a practice, you will hear me anyways, most of the time identifying God or mentioning God as the three-in-one, the triune God, as the God of the Scriptures. So, God has called us. We then cry out for His presence to be among us, and we praise Him for who He is and what He has done. The Psalm of Adoration, you put an arrow there, it's the same thing. It's part of that opening of adoration and invocation. It is now the whole congregation responding in praise. Jim. Yes, there's now what I'm. We're getting.
Sorry.
It's a very good observation. There's something else we're going to get to at the end of this. This is a general principle. But if we understand what worship is in a broader sense, we see that two other things are happening. But let's finish these arrows. Hold Jim's thought, and we'll keep going. The revelation of God's will. Again, that is God speaking to us. It is, we are using here, summaries of the law of God, summary statements of what God desires of us. Last week we read Micah chapter 6. What does God require of you, O man? And then the description of to do justice, to walk humbly before your God. We use the summary of the law from Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, your mind, and your strength. We use the full Ten Commandments, the full moral law. But it is, in every case, God now laying before us the requirement of His law. Then what do? In response to His law, we confess that we have not, again, we have not kept His law. Now, in the reading of the law, I want us to be careful on what's going on here. When we read the law, is it simply a confession of sin? Is its purpose, because in our liturgy we have the law of God, and then immediately after we have a prayer of confession. It can lead us to think that the reading of the law has only one purpose, and that is to convict us of sin, but it doesn't. The reading of the law, it convicts us of sin, but it also reminds us of the way that God has ordained for His people to walk and live in joyful obedience before His face. It is the manner, the pattern of life in which God blesses His covenant people. So it's a delight. The psalmist calls the law a delight. We saw it a few weeks ago. Sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. More precious than gold. Okay. So the law has multiple functions, but it is God speaking to us. The prayer of confession. We confess that we have not kept it. Then the assurance of pardon comes. The assurance of pardon is from the Word of God. It's a declaration from God that there is forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ. So there's an arrow down. And we respond with an offering. And then a prayer of thanksgiving and supplication. Then we have the Scripture reading where God is speaking to us from His Word. The Psalm of Preparation. We respond to God. The Scripture reading. God speaks to us. The prayer for illumination. We again cry out to God. The sermon. Now this one's interesting, because here we're going to start, our arrows are going to start going all over the place. But in the preaching of the Word, which we call the pinnacle of our worship, what is happening? God is speaking to us. But every element has this to a degree. God is speaking to us, but as we quietly and mindfully and prayerfully sit under the Word preached, we are also worshiping God. God is speaking to us, and we are entering into the pinnacle act of worship. That is to say, Lord, this is the very Word of life. I need to sit. Without this Word, I would be dead. I would be lost forever. Lord, give me life. I will worship You by sitting under Your Word. And we have a prayer of application where we again, as God has spoken to us, we plead with God to bless His Word, hymn of response, a benediction, and a doxology. Now, with this in mind, now we have to take Jim's comment. There's two other things that are happening in worship. Because we've put these arrows on these elements, correct? But there's a very real sense in which every element, as we are going right back to the beginning, as God is calling us to worship, the fact that we're gathered here is our submission to, and is a demonstration of our submission to God, our willingness to enter into worship. And even as that call comes, our response to the call is worship. So, maybe to put it simply, there's a primary voice in each element. But the response in each element always includes worship. It's not as if we're only worshiping when there's an arrow going in the upward direction. You understand what I mean? All of this is corporate worship. But there is an ebb and flow. There's this to and fro conversation between God and His people. All of it together comprising corporate worship. When God is speaking to us, we are worshiping Him. When we are speaking to God, we are worshiping Him. And when we are speaking to God, He in turn is blessing us. When God is speaking to us, He is blessing us. But to understand what we're doing, it's helpful to go through these elements. Now, Jim brought up another very interesting point. Worship, and we're going to talk about that more next week. Worship isn't simply you and I by ourselves in the pew standing before God. As if we enter into this zone or spiritual experience and the whole world fades away and it's just me and my own experience, just me and Jesus, as people would say in the present day. That's not what it is. Because as we sing, one of my greatest delights is to sing with a congregation. And to sing with my family. And to sing the praises of God together with brothers and sisters who have experienced the same redeeming grace, who love the same Savior, who want to live the same life of godliness. And that's why we have the New Testament command, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with the purpose of encouraging one another and spurring one another on to good works and enjoying the fellowship of corporate worship. One of my great delights is, as well, I can tell you that I grew up with a group of young men in the Lord's mercy. The Lord's been very gracious to us. And the young men I grew up with in the church back in Canada, the Lord's blessed them and they're following in His ways and they love His Word and they love to worship. And one of the things, every now and then, every couple years, we get together, we end up back in our hometown, in our home church, where all of our parents worship, and we're sitting just a couple pews apart, and we're all singing together. And what it reminds me of is I feel this communion. I feel everywhere I go, but there's something about these guys, a group of guys that I've been with since I was 4 years old, and I've known now for 26, 27 years. and we grew up together under the Word, and we worshiped together, and we played together, and we did everything together. My favorite thing in the world to do with these men is to worship. Sit under preaching, and to worship together, and to sing together. There is something that is mutually encouraging about that experience of worshiping together. Well, as God knits our hearts together more and more in this congregation, as this church grows, it's that experience of corporate worship. As Jim said, it doesn't just have this individualistic me and Jesus dynamic, but it is the people of God gathered corporately together, bound together in love for all the saints, worshiping God, encouraging one another. So hopefully that gives some overview of what we're doing here in corporate worship. I don't know what time it is. Let's see. 5:10. So we have a few more minutes. Let's. I want to open it up again for some questions here. If there are any questions, Trish.
Is a foretaste of heaven.
And when, if you've moved and traveled a bit, and there's relationships that you've kind of left all over the place, and sometimes you can be gathered together with old friends or family and worshiping together, and you think about heaven, where, I can't remember who said this, where Sabbaths never end, there's a quote, it's slipping out of mind, where Sabbaths never end, where there's the corporate worship of the people of God all gathered together, there's no more goodbyes, there's no more parting, there's no more separation, but it's all of God's people gathered in worship. What a glorious thought. It's a foretaste, you're right here. And our enjoyment of corporate worship only increases as we dedicate ourselves to the fellowship and love of all the saints. Our delight in worship only grows as we experience more and more of God's goodness in the fellowship He's given us in this place. Kevin.
Peter, are we going to go through the elements of worship in the sense of how was the content of prayers incorporated, or should we ask questions about that now?
You can ask questions about that now because I wasn't going to...
Okay. I've heard it said not preferred to use individual names of people at prayer, during the pastor's corporate prayer, to pray for those who have the health needs individually and things like that. But what is your take on that issue? And why would you say not to do that?
I wouldn't say not to do that. I don't think you can prescribe.
I don't think the scriptures prescribe. I think it would be perfectly suitable for elders and pastors to pray for those who have needs specifically.
I think the broader principle behind that is that we don't get bogged down in a... we try to cover this Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, that prayer is not a laundry list. And actually, in the preaching this morning, we're going to see that. Prayer is not a laundry list of our temporal needs. But it is, at its height, it's this communion between God and His people, the soul that's seeking independence and humility, God Himself. And so I think that probably springs out of that concern not to go that way. But I don't think you could make a rule. I mean, there's just no way I think you could make a rule. I think the broader principle is not to get simply that we're every time we gather to pray that we're just giving a list of temporal petitions. The other thing is that
I guess prayer also has an aspect of edification. It's to be full of Scripture. It's to be bounded by Scripture. We're praying according to the character and promises of God.
So, when we're doing that, again, we are... If someone's leading in prayer, there's an instructive element that's included. And that is how to pray. So I think if you keep those two things in mind...
But I don't think it... I mean, you just can't make a biblical argument that you can't put someone's name in a pastoral prayer. So... You may have a preference or a practice, but I don't see how you could
ask somebody else to, how we could say that that's the only way to do it. Any other questions about particular elements? About this principle of dialogue? Mr. Van Boris.
Oh, that's all right. My
certain, I think Dr. Piper has done this once or twice, where he prays about, I guess we're praying about certain transgressions, and then he pauses, and he lets the congregation confess how we transgressed in that way, and he goes on back, you know, having that kind of thing. What do you think of that, having a basically a back-and-forth congregation pastor praying, you know, the congregation, of course, prays in silence. What do you think of that issue?
I wouldn't do it. Well, because that's, and again, if I need to be corrected, I'm sure my elder will correct me. But I, or the elders, this is why, broadly, silent prayer, for example, when we have our silent prayer in preparation for worship, that's outside of worship. And this is why, in the broadest sense, it's not a corporate activity. Everybody is praying their own prayer and their own thing. And so I think that silent prayer within worship is not a corporate activity and doesn't meet the test of the people of God meeting before their God. But I'm not. I mean, if someone asked me to pray a silent prayer in worship, I wouldn't rebel, but I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't ask you to do it. But just a broad principle. Mitch.
Along with that, when you're praying, is our, so we're not doing things individually, or we can just listen to what you're saying and echo that and
Else. Mm-hmm. Yeah, to enter into by listening, and then the corporate amen, I think, is it finds its most natural place at the end of public prayer, or say the congregation then echoing everything that has been prayed. Good question. Mr. Van Boris.
Since we've kind of opened this up, I'd be interested in your comments on what I used to hear more. I haven't heard in recent years as much, but there was a group in a congregation I was a member of a few years back who became very interested in and almost forcing people to pray short prayers. Let's pray sentence prayers, no more of those long prayers. And it just seemed to me it's that they became what I call popcorn prayers, which generally were focused on one very brief petition, perhaps often related to physical needs or job, that kind of thing. And it just, I felt like that kind of praying, not that there's anything wrong with praying short prayers, per se, but at the same time, it seemed to me detracted from the kind of thought and effort that needs to be put into praying a meaningful prayer and really putting our heart and our minds into the prayer we were uttering. So I'd just be interested in your comment on that.
Well, I would think I would echo, I mean, just agree with your sentiments that you've described there. I think the act of corporate, the act of the pastoral prayer, the central prayer in worship, is one I would go to for a biblical pattern, go back to prayers such as Solomon's public prayer. It is a prayer which demonstrates an awareness of the character and nature of God, the reality of sin, pleading for the mercy and promises of God, and it does so in a development. The prayer is probably, I wouldn't know how many words it is, but it's a couple columns in your Bible. It's not a short prayer. So I think I would use that as a pattern for public corporate prayer. Wayne?
Yeah, well, one thought came to mind about one of the activities that a priest was to offer up prayer or something happened to the people of God.
Yep.
And that's what the under-shepherd or the pastor is doing in corporate worship. And I think doing individual prayers is going to get outside of that.
Okay, yeah. Wayne's commenting again on the idea of silent prayer or individual prayer. And in the Old Testament, well, the priest's function was to offer, to pray on behalf of the people. And I think that's a good principle. As a matter of fact, in all of the worship leadership that's happening, there is the minister or the elder who is leading worship is, yes, speaking on behalf of the people. And so when he is speaking for the whole congregation, and we are participating in that, which would lead us to say that individual prayer doesn't meet that test. But Mr. Van Boris.
Nobody else speaking. For many years, I think I thought and practiced the idea that there was almost something unspiritual about preparing for prayer. I somehow thought that it ought to be spontaneous. You were letting the Holy Spirit lead you at the moment and so forth. But in more recent decades, I've been reading of the lives of other Christians, I've come to appreciate the fact that there is something to be said for preparing for prayer. And I know there are different forums, so obviously for our Wednesday night, we probably won't be sitting around preparing a lot, but nevertheless, then of course formal worship service would be a different matter, but perhaps you could give your thoughts on that.
Well, I think the question is that of preparation for prayer. Preparation for corporate prayer. I would say that even in the prayer meeting, the function of our going back to the Word and learning of some new aspect of prayer or being informed by the Word of God is a form of preparation to be. Because the basic question is one, is it just whatever comes to our mind in prayer, or is it instructed prayer that's rooted in the Word of God? And that's really the question that's before us right now. And I think that all of our prayer, to the best of our ability, needs to be rooted. It's prayer that's instructed by the Word, rooted in the Word. And therefore, in corporate prayer, in particular, there's a public function of leading and praying in a way that's edifying and praying in a way that's even instructive in prayer, yes, there's a higher standard. So, but the free prayer would be, some people have... some people have a greater gift and a better knowledge of Scripture and a deeper Lord's given them great gifts in prayer. And so they're going to be able to do all those things with a whole lot less preparation than somebody else. And that's just... So I wouldn't have any... I'm not saying you have to have a set of notes in prayer. Mrs. Curto.
The few minutes that we have before beginning...
Yes.
What practical suggestions can you give to us? We're trying to sit here quietly, and I think we try to do that pretty well here.
Yes.
But, so that you're really using the time and not just sitting here because you know you need to, but having your mind wander on things quietly instead of talking.
Yes. That's a very good question. Well, there's two. Are you talking about, because there's a practice which I think we need to be better at. Mr. Van Boris has... reminded us at the session meeting last time of this. That is that we gather, practice, at least the stated practice of the congregation was to gather 10 minutes early, quietly, in preparation. But then also we have a second publicly stated aspect. After I give announcements, we pause quietly for a minute, maybe a minute for prayer. Well, in both of those things, at least in those 10, the 10 minutes before, I would... There's two things I would say, and they're very simple. One is, you can take your Bibles, and you can go to something like Psalm 63, or Psalm 42, Psalm 121, a psalm which is the Songs of Ascents, for example, or other psalms like Psalm 63, Psalm 42, Psalm 32, a confession of sin, that we read some scripture and be in prayer confessing our sins and reviewing even the week that's gone by, praying and then praying for the Lord's presence and ministry to you. In other words, a focus on confession of sin, being in the Word, and a hunger and meditation on the presence of God. So I think that to use a psalm and to read over it and then to pray according to it would be a very good way to use that time properly. Again, our prayer life is so tied to the Word. It's always tied to the Word. And it's for 10 minutes to simply sit here. And you could easily pray quietly for 10 minutes. But to have some food, as it were, for prayer, some meat that informs our prayer is very helpful. Okay, I think...
aid to prayer that I have fairly recently discovered. I didn't realize what a magnificent book it is, and that's The Valley of Vision.
Mm-hmm.
It could be taken into our pews, I suppose, but mainly at home probably. But the depth of those prayers on so many subjects, it's not that we learn to copy them, but it's just the content is so rich and powerful. Millie and I have been using for family devotions and find them very helpful. So I would recommend that book to anybody who's not aware of it.
The book is called The Valley of Vision. It's published by the Banner, I believe, Banner of Truth, collection of Puritan prayers.
All subjects.
Yeah, all sorts of subjects, and a very good book to learn patterns of prayer, habits of prayer. But let's pray together now, and we'll take a short break. And then a reminder, now that we've just discussed it, try to be here early, quietly, prepare our hearts for public worship. Let's pray. Our great and wonderful God, we come to you and we praise you that you are the one who delights to meet with us. We pray this morning again that as we enter into corporate worship instructed, that we would enter into this great conversation. We would offer up our thanksgiving, our prayer, our sacrifices of praise in response to your call, your word, your declaration of the gospel, your word preached. We confess again that we have not always worshipped with our minds, with our hearts attuned. We pray that you would forgive our sin, and that you would teach us again how to prepare for and engage in the work of worship. We pray that you bless our fellowship time, and that you would gather us again in a few moments to enter into your holy presence in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.